Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer this evening is that the Holy Spirit would take that portion of manna that we are about to examine and make it real to us in such a fashion that it would contribute to our understanding of our own dilemma with regard to the sinful nature and the recovery process available through confession to you alone. Therefore, it is our prayer that we would be inspired by those things we note, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth, and that we might be able to utilize it in the execution of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved now in our study to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, having completed verse 12 on Sunday morning. The corrected translation of Romans chapter 8, verse 12 reads this way: Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband in order that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. The corrected translation of verse 13, which we will now develop, is as follows: If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and it's true, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, you are destined to live the new life. Verse 13 again gives us the alternatives of the Christian way of life. There are two options. The first is negative and introduced by the first of two first-class conditions. You're familiar with how all of this works. It's I plus gar. We've seen it two or three times already. And in this case, it's translated, if indeed. And I gar is followed by the present active indicative of the verb zao. Z-A-O. Zao. And we will translate this because of the retroactive progressive present, you continue to live. If indeed you continue to live. And the way that this person is going to continue to live is under the authority of the first husband. I like to expand the translation to show the nuances of the language, and so the word continue is inserted here. And here's why. The word zao, a verb, is in the retroactive progressive present, which denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present. In other words, a believer who continues in status quo carnality will facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness. This will become a behavior pattern and a lifestyle, and character traits will develop. He will submit to the policy of his first husband. Now, the reason for that, we have noted previously in our passage, is that when you're under the authority of the first husband is counter to the policy of God. And in fact, it can't do otherwise. This explains the struggle which we've noted in the past in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit has certain desires for our thought process, for our decision-making process, and the old sin nature has another concept. They're at constant odds with each other. That is the definition of it all. Human good, evil, and sin is completely opposed to anything that God would have us do, say, or think. And therefore, the Holy Spirit and the body are constantly at odds. And so when we're under the authority of the first husband, we simply are not capable of doing anything else but his bidding. There is only one escape from this status quo, and that is rebound, confession, and beginning the spiritual recovery process. So we have an idea here where we are beginning something in the past, and what is begun in the past continues up to the present time. And so a believer who continues in status quo carnality will facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness. He will submit to the policy of his first husband, and he will imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Now, all of that is brought out in the retroactive progressive present of Zao, and that's why we translate it, you will, if you continue to live. A behavior pattern, a lifestyle is developed. Now, this process, therefore, began in the past when the believer failed to rebound following personal sin, and it continues into the present. It is a status quo. The active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer, produces the action of living according to the policy of the first husband. He lives the life of the unbeliever, He has behavior patterns and character traits which are motivated by the sinful nature. The indicative mood is declarative. It is therefore a statement of fact, and therefore translated, if indeed you continue to live. Next comes the standard under which this believer functions, the prepositional phrase kata plus sarx. Kata plus sarx. And translated under the authority of the first husband. If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do. Now the word sarx there is the word for flesh. It is often translated into the King James Version by the Old English word carnal, and therefore we get the term carnality. But the whole idea is that the body and its sinful nature seeks control of the soul. And once it accomplishes that, we are under its authority. And therefore, kata brings that out, under the authority of the first husband, the body, the sinful nature. So an analysis here, point one. The first half of this verse perfectly describes the first generation of the Exodus, which was dominated in its thinking by the sinful nature. The first generation was sold out to the first husband. And they were given ample opportunity to alter that, to change their thought process, to enter into a newness of life, which would be typical of that particular dispensation, submission to Yahweh Elohim, the Mosaic law as it was revealed, submission to the ritual plan of God, all of the Christology and soteriology that was communicated through the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on. They had every opportunity to orient and adjust to these kinds of things. But that entire first generation was dominated in its thinking by the sinful nature. Secondly, all adults who left Egypt were believers. We documented that way back when we first started our research in the Israelite Hornada. And the first Passover, there were no Jewish firstborn who lost their lives. Therefore, it is obvious that all of the Jews perfectly performed the Passover ritual. And the Passover ritual, faith that if I do this ritual, that the death angel will pass over my home, my establishment here. That's faith in the system. And they understood the reality of the ritual that Jesus Christ, the future King of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, however the vernacular happened to be in their stream of consciousness, they recognized that as the coming Messiah, represented by the perfect Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that was the Passover, and all were therefore believers as they left Egypt. All of the adults were. And that's what we're calling the first generation of the Exodus. So all who left Egypt were believers, they were divorced from their first husband, and they were all obligated to the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, or Jesus Christ. And therefore, that was their true status when they left Egypt, and they had every opportunity to advance upon that. Three, the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, led them out of Egypt. We studied that in detail. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. We noted how he led them down to Little Bitter Lake. Through the lake, a miracle was performed by which Pharaoh's army was eliminated. Thus, there could be no pursuit in the Hornada. Therefore, he was free, God was, to provide for them, to train them for client nation function. This could not have occurred as long as Pharaoh's army, which was one of the elite armies of the day, as long as it was alive, they would have been harassed from the rear their entire time until they were eliminated by Pharaoh's army. So it was God's desire, it was Jesus Christ's mission to eliminate that army as a threat to this new defenseless Jewish nation. And he did so by leading them into a trap, the dividing of Little Bitter Lake, and dumping the water back upon them. And so the Shekinah glory led them out of Egypt. He led them through Little Bitter Lake and then provided for and protected them in the Sinai Hornada. And they had all of this background, all of this knowledge, all of these experiences on what God had miraculously done for them. And yet they still rejected him continuously. This is a wonderful passage or set of passages to study in order for us to understand what on the surface appears to be the a concept that is very difficult to understand. How can a believer who is saved for all eternity have all of the assets that could possibly be given to someone for advance, for prosperity, blessing, and reward, and reject that and submit himself to the tyranny of the body? That is what goes on in the life of any believer in any dispensation. And I've alerted you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that we're taught there by Paul and the writer of Hebrews that if you want to understand the thought process of the believer in the church age, go back and study the first generation of the Exodus. And we're doing that. And we've learned a great deal about the church age, about how the believer's spiritual life functions and malfunctions, and the Jews have been our teachers. They have gone out into their own hornada. We have our hornadas daily. And we have all of these challenges, difficulties, and pressures that bombard us constantly from without and from within. And we're learning from the experience and even the failure of the first generation how not to do things. And we are learning gradually from the second generation how to do things. And spiritual recovery becomes a very, very important concept for us to understand, master, conquer, utilize, and advance under. Because if we can't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, we cannot advance within the plan or the system. And so the Shekinah glory has provided quite a number of experiences, miracles, great acts of daring do in the Hornada for these Jews to orient to and therefore adjust accordingly. The first generation never did. Four, the Shekinah also provided the greatest of leadership in Moses, to whom he dictated the law. Moses has got to go down as one of history's greatest leaders, if not the greatest. No one was ever able to organize a chaotic group of people like Moses did the first generation Jews. He had them developed into a military type organization. He recruited that numbers has to do with the Israeli implant. How Moses was able to organize each of the tribes and to recruit, to conscript from each of the tribes a regiment. And all of these came together as the Israeli army. And over time, it became a wonderful army, especially under David. David did phenomenal things militarily. Moses was a genius in so many areas. He was an architectural genius. When he went down into to Egypt, there were wonderful things that he had to do there with regard to the architecture of Egypt. He was a musical genius. He was a leadership genius. He was a military genius. All of these things were provided to the Jewish people by Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ. Five, in an environment incapable of sustaining them, the Lord worked daily miracles through the provision of manna. There's a clear reason why Jesus Christ led the Jews into the Hornada. He could have led them somewhere else where there were provisions available. In an agricultural society, he could have led them to an area where there was plenty of food. He led them to an area where there was no food to see if they would depend upon him for provisions. They always got their provisions. That's what logistics is all about. I have taught you constantly that if you're a believer, you're guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter. We know that from Matthew chapter 6 and other passages. But we see it exemplified in the first generation of the Exodus. These people were negative volition. They were reversionist. They lived in carnality. They were in open rebellion against the plan of God. Yet every day, angelic food dropped right out of heaven, and they were free to go out and get all they needed for that day. And the next day, another load was dropped down. They were provided all of their necessities in an area which was not compatible for sustaining life. So in an environment incapable of sustaining them, the Lord worked daily miracles through the provision of manna, as well as several others performed during that first year, which we've noted. For example, the bitter water at Marah and the manna, and we've noted the cobras in the 40th year. Point six, yet total grace provisions accompanied by miracles and divine guidance didn't make a dent in the first generation's loyalty and devotion to its first husband. Total grace provisions, accompanied by miracles and divine guidance, didn't make a dent in the first generation's loyalty and devotion to its first husband. You can give a negative person all you have, and they will have no gratitude. They will rationalize that you owe it to them, or it was theirs all along. You were just keeping it until they needed it. That's the thinking of the criminal mind. There are some people who really see no wrong in the sin and the crimes they commit. I recently had another discussion with Quentin Swofford, the director of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And he is relating to me, without calling names, simply calling from experiences that he's had in dealing with troubled youth over the past 15 years or so. And he says there's really only about 5 or 6 problems that a child has that comes to the ranch. The challenge is to figure out which one they have. And then you can therefore apply biblical problem-solving devices. You can do nothing for anyone as far as recovery is concerned unless they want to recover. And if they're not positive at some point to spiritual solutions, they will never get over the problems they face. They will never recover. And it always eventuates in some kind of negative conclusion. It'd be suicide on one hand or criminal action on the other. They wind up in jail. They wind up in prison. They wind up as derelicts. They wind up dead. And volition is the whole issue. And the more you study volition and the action of the human body with regard to the sinful nature, the more you understand facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and how volition plays a part in changing that under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can see how behavior patterns become established when there is no conscience to signal a person that they're involved in right or wrong. If the conscience has become contorted in some way, if this individual has removed himself from reality because of extreme self-centeredness under the 3 arrogant skills, this person has hell to pay to get over that kind of thought process. And the conscience has been so distorted that they can't distinguish right from wrong. And therefore, they do what is best for them. They do what works for them that day. They're not sold out to any philosophy, concept, or idea. They do what works for them that day, and whatever works is truth that day. I don't know if this reminds you of any politicians, you know. But you can sophisticate this thing and become a politician, or you can just go down and get down and dirty with it and become a derelict. Either way, it's the same thought process. What works for me is what is right today. Well, the total grace provisions that were provided for them, the miracles, the divine guidance, it didn't make a dent in the first generation's loyalty and devotion to the first husband. They were sold out to the body. The soul is supposed to dictate policy to the body, not vice versa. And when the soul sells out to the body, you've got degeneracy in some form or fashion. Point 7. Under slavery to their sinful nature, these believers sold out to their bodies and its behavior patterns developed in the Egyptian culture. Under slavery to their sinful nature, these believers sold out to their bodies and its behavior patterns developed in the Egyptian culture. Now, they were raised, the first generation was, they were raised in the Egyptian culture. It was heathen with reference to religion. Idolatry was the order of the day in Egyptian religious practice. As far as the culture was concerned, it centered around those kinds of things. And what Jesus Christ is attempting to do is to take a generation of people, an adult population, raised in one particular culture, move them out of that nation into a neutral environment. It was not possessed or held or under the aegis of any nation in that day. It was a desert. And therefore, he moved them into a neutral area and sought to change their culture. He gave them a law which has three codes to it. The order code, the establishment code, and the spiritual code. That was to become their culture. It was also to be their religion. They were to submit to his leadership and guidance as they absorbed this new culture into their stream of consciousness. And as they did so, Jesus Christ promised to bless them exceedingly abundantly and to permit them to be the population of his first client nation in the promised land, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the deal. But there had to be a mental transformation in the souls of that first generation. They had to leave the Egyptian culture behind, and they had to willingly and knowingly absorb the new culture of Israel. They refused to do that. They wanted always to go back to Egypt. Now, this, therefore, brings to our attention as an example of the problem of immigration. There is a problem in our nation today with regard to that, but it's nothing new, nor is it unusual. It's something that always plagues those nations who advance to prosperity. The Roman Empire did this. Rome was phenomenally prosperous. They had all kinds of advantages available, and they willingly accepted people from foreign nations to come into the empire and share in that, bringing their talents and abilities into the Roman culture. As time passed, however, one major flaw developed in the immigration policies of Rome. And that flaw was this. They failed to insist that these people be amalgamated into the Roman culture. They permitted them to come in and bring with them their belief systems, their religions, and all of these things without introducing them to what works in Rome and why it works in Rome. And so these people came in from heathen cultures, from backwoods societies, and they came into Rome without changing the way they thought. And they brought with them their own ideas of what worked and what didn't. And so the question arises, why did you, Mr. Immigrant, leave your degenerate, never-to-be-developed country to come to Rome? Why did you do that? Because Rome's culture works, and you were attracted to the prosperity. You were attracted to the freedom. You were attracted to all the amenities of a prosperous society. You wanted to have a part of that. But you were not willing to learn the system and how it works and how you can become a part of it and how you can help sustain it for the next generation. So there was no amalgamation into the culture. Now, immigration is a wonderful thing. This is true diversity. And all nations should welcome other nationals into their country. But one of the problems we face in our nation today with regard to immigration is that we are repeating the mistakes of Rome. We are not amalgamating foreign nationals into our culture by training them into the nuances of why this system works, why it produces prosperity, why we have our freedoms. We don't insist that they learn not only the Declaration, but the Constitution and the thought process behind what is in the Constitution. Why does this work? And why does the system I was previously under, why does it not work? Why is this system better than my old system? They bring in their own ideas, their own culture, their own concepts, their own flawed reasonings. And they insist that it works within this system. And it does not, it will not, it cannot. And so our nation is destined to have a major problem with its immigrant population because they haven't been properly assimilated into our culture. Our culture is Western European, Anglo-Saxon, Judeo-Christian. And you can like it, lump it, or leave it. Either way you want to slice it, that's what's produced the prosperity. If the prosperity is to continue, those who come in must amalgamate to Western European, Anglo-Saxon, Judeo-Christian culture. Otherwise, the cultures they're leaving don't work. They're bringing those ideas here, insisting that they be incorporated in a multicultural environment, and it will not work because it cannot work. And we're destined to repeat the failures of Rome in our nation today. So as long as you amalgamate the immigrant population, it works. It's a melting pot idea. When you refuse to amalgamate and assimilate, it will ultimately be your downfall. Rome proved it. Other nations have. George Santayana told us that those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. I am not being a doom and gloomer here. I'm telling you what history teaches us. We're repeating those mistakes. We are going to have a reckoning down the line because justice always balances the scales. Under slavery to their sinful nature, these believers sold out to their bodies and its behavior patterns, which were developed under the Egyptian culture, and it was a heathen culture. 8. Instead of making their own way in the world under the leadership and protection of God, they chose to return mentally to the security of the pharaohs rather than the responsibility of client nation status under God. Instead of making their own way in the world under the leadership and protection of God, which is the way we began in this country, leadership of God was in the founding documents. I have just returned from Virginia, where I toured Red Hill, the estate of Patrick Henry. And I was able to talk to the curator of the museum while I was there. And he confirmed all that I had always suspected about Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was a very, very strong believer. He has a comment, and I'll get the exact quote for you in due time. But the comment is something like this. The United States of America was not founded by religious people. The United States of America was founded by believers in Jesus Christ, end quote. And that's a fact. Why do we prosper here? It is because we are founded upon biblical truths by people who believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. By people who therefore led their lives, made their decisions, and incorporated into the founding documents biblical concepts that have worked for over 2 centuries. And we are permitting people to come into this country who hate that concept. They want the prosperity. They want to benefit from all of the things that client nation status produces, but they're not willing to take the responsibility of a citizen in a client nation. And if you won't take the responsibility, then client nation status is not long for this world. Someone else will get the opportunity. And therefore, as this first generation was moving through the Hornada, God sought to prepare them to think like the citizens of a client nation, which demanded that they take the responsibility of a citizen in a client nation. And responsibility of a citizen in a client nation is to provide for anyone who comes here the 5 things we recently noted that causes a nation to be classified as a client nation. Evangelizing the lost, freedom to do that, to teach doctrine to the saved, to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. Our foreign policy and our domestic policy, as well as our immigration policy, number one on the list should be any Jew that wants to come here, anywhere, anytime. And then after that, anybody else we've got room for that's willing to assimilate. And if we don't do that, we don't honor the Jew, we're not functioning as a client nation. And so these are the things we have to keep in mind and the things that the first generation couldn't get through theirs. That they had to be responsible people. They can't go back to Egypt. They can't continue to play around with all of the heathen activities. They tried that at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was getting the law, and he came back and found them playing. Where'd they get that from? It didn't just dawn on them while Moses was out of the scene. They knew what they were doing. They'd done it before, and they did it again. Why? It was their culture. And it was a degenerate culture. And Jesus Christ's duty in the Hornada was to say, that is wrong and here's why. And he gave the rules and regs to Moses. And when he came down the mountain to say, okay, that whole deal you've been involved in, that's history. I've got a new set of rules and regs. Sit down. Bible class time. And what'd he find? Same old, same old. He pitched a fit. God had to come up with another set, which he happily did. Well, instead of making their own way in the world under the leadership and protection of God, They chose to return mentally. They never got to go back physically, but they were always returning mentally to the security of the Pharaohs rather than the responsibility of client nation status under God. With freedom comes responsibility. And if you have freedom without authority, you have anarchy. Plus, establishment has to always be there. In other words, if men were angels, we'd need no laws. Men are not angels, therefore we need government. Government is really not a very exciting thing to consider. All governments are corrupt. Why? Because they're populated by men who have sinful natures, and it seems that the most popular lust pattern among the ten we've noted is power lust. Give a person a little power, and it excites that lust pattern just a little bit. They want more. And once they get more, they think, well, that's fine. Who else can I control? And then they go out and see if they can't get a whole clique started. Then it ends up by running nations as a tyrant. Point 9. This mental attitude is nothing more than rebellion against God's intended purpose for His chosen people. His intended purpose? Pay attention to Moses. He will teach you how to think like a citizen in a client nation. And they said, no, that's too hard. I can't. I want to go back and work, make those brick for Pharaoh. He feeds me good food. Yeah, he did. He wanted those people well fed. Make those brick. Lift that barge. Tote that bale. This mental attitude is nothing more than rebellion against God's intended purpose for His chosen people. 10. In order to determine who would qualify to administer His client nation, God led them into the Hornada as a test of their will and purpose. How about you? How about us? How about any believer? The tests, the challenges, the difficulties of your daily life are designed to chip all of that legalism off your soul, to put muscle on your faith, to let you be driven to the wall where nothing's left but God Himself and His Word, where there is no solution beyond a divine solution, where you have to ultimately say, there's nothing more I can do. It's out of my hands. The details must be left in the plan of God and in the hands of God. And then you see the doctrine that you've learned become more real than the circumstance you face. And you see that a few times, and you get a little spiritual self-esteem. And you see it work a little more, and you think, well, I can do this again, and that's spiritual autonomy. And then you see it work consistently for 12, 15, 20 years. And you become facilitated throughout the neural network in handling your problems in this fashion, and that's called spiritual maturity. Getting there is the problem, but you don't get there unless you have a lot of bumps and grinds out in the Hornada. You're not saved and then told everything's going to be fine and dandy from this day forward. You can just move smoothly into maturity just by going to Bible class. There'll be no tests. Just go to Bible class. You don't have to think. Just go to Bible class. Friends, this is the classroom of Christianity. How many of you made much money while going to university, if you went to university? If you didn't, how much money did you make going to high school? They didn't pay much, as I recall. In fact, they want a lot of money. Classroom of whatever it is you plan to do. The money is earned once you leave the classroom and go out into the workplace and apply what you've learned to whatever it is you do. Such it is here. You come here. This is the classroom of Christianity. You learn the rules and regs, the do's and don'ts, the hows and how nots. All of that is gathered over a period of time. And then you go out the swinging doors here, and the devil's world has just got a whole bundle of stuff for you to look at, analyze, and deal with. And it usually involves people, and people are no damn good. And so you have to deal with these people. Then there's systems. There's rules and regs at your job or wherever it is you accumulate with people. You have a system to deal with. And there's thought testing all the time, and then there's a disaster along the way here and there. And you're supposed to, well, look at that like, well, I've been going to Bible class. Why is this happening to me? Why is this? Well, it's happening to you because it would have happened anyhow. Now it's a time for a test. The other form would have been just devil's world modus operandi. For you, with doctrine in your soul, it becomes a test. How am I going to use doctrine to resolve this issue? And how you do determines whether you advance in the plan and whether you grow in grace. And so all of these things are going on constantly in your life. You leave the classroom, you move into the laboratory. The lab has experiments to run, tests to be taken. You make application and see how you do. Soul analysis tells you whether you failed or whether you were fairly successful. Spiritual growth is the result. And so you have a mental attitude of negativity and rebellion. You're not doing well in test taking. In order to determine who would qualify to administer His client nation, God led the Jews into the Hornada as a test of their will and purpose. And they didn't want to take tests. Let's just go back. Let's go back to Tulsa. Point 11. For you Bob Wills fan. Point 11. The first generation all failed as Caleb, save Caleb and Joshua. The first generation all failed save Caleb and Joshua. Joshua ultimately takes the mantle from Moses and leads the second generation into the land. And so point 12, the entire second generation responded to the teaching and leadership of Moses. I showed you recently how the second generation was taught for 38 years. It's called the 38 silent years. And I documented to you from Exodus how it was the second generation. Exodus is a dissertation by Moses reviewing the 39 years in the Hornada, beginning at the Exodus and moving on down to where they arrive at the Jordan River. And who's left at that point? The only people left from the second generation at that point is Caleb and Joshua. That's all that's left. So who is he talking to in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the second generation. And we learn from chapter 4 that he spent 38 years teaching doctrine to those people. What happened after the first year when it became very, very clear that the first generation was not pivot qualified? They were just simply shoved off to the side, deal with the cobras, go your own way, patter about in the desert. I'm holding Bible class for the second generation. And for 38 years, Moses taught doctrine to them, and they responded. And in the 40th year, they move up to the Jordan River and they're ready, qualified, able to go into the land and be the population that founds the first client nation. It's a fascinating thing. And Bible doctrine and positive volition to it was the issue. And so the entire second generation responded to the teaching and leadership of Moses, and it was permitted to take the land. They were pivot qualified. If they continue the advance, there has to be a pivot going in. So there was a mature pivot going in. There was advancing pivot going in. There were positive adolescent believers going in, but all were positive to the program. See, there's different age groups involved in the second generation. Some people were 19 years and 11 months when they came out of Egypt. And 40 years later, how old are they? They're almost ready to retire. They're dang near 60. There's some who have only just been born. There's some who are teenagers. Some who are youth. Some who now are almost 20 years old. And so there are a huge age group there, and there were different levels of spiritual growth, but in 40 years there was a mature pivot. And this entire second generation had the knowledge of Bible doctrine to go into the land and be a citizenry for a client nation. They could take the responsibility. The first generation didn't have it and couldn't have done it. They would have been overrun by the Canaanites. See, it was the job of the second generation to go in there and run those people off. Now, that's not very multicultural, is it? Like old Carl Childers said, I've read the Bible. I didn't understand all I read, but I agree with most of that I did understand. Well, I wonder what he thought when he got to these passages, as many people do today, where God commands the Jews to go in and take a piece of real estate and get rid of the people.
Kill them if you have to, but they can't be here once you arrive. They've got to go. I don't know why was that. God has no obligation. I can only say this to a doctrinal congregation. My wife tells me from time to time, don't you think that was a little strong? And I said, well, yeah, that's what we're in business for here. I'm in business to be strong by what I say. I barely stand here in the pulpit. I'm not a physical specimen. But the point is, I am supposed to be strong in what I say about the Word of God. Hard sayings is the way Daniel puts it. And because the Bible has strong ideas. It's a strong idea to take a piece of real estate populated by heathen and say, we see a destiny here for a client nation. And then plant a flag somewhere and say, I'm claiming this. I plan to defend it. You can have it back if you can take it militarily. Lock and load. See what happens. Well, looks like we won. Looks like we won. So here we got everything from the Atlantic to the Pacific. We're trying to give it away. But it doesn't change the fact that the people who took it were client nation qualified. And what was the mission? Evangelize the lost. Great missionary activity erupted on this continent in an attempt to evangelize the Native American population. Many responded and are in heaven today. There's been a great problem, by the way, with bringing the black citizens of Africa over to this country as slaves. There's been a great problem with that. And we're still suffering from that particular episode down to this very hour. But do you know there's always an upside to any situation that is a negative? And the upside to that, do you know what it is? There are millions of black people in heaven today because they were evangelized on this continent. And they would not have been evangelized in a heathen, decadent Africa. Now, they are happy in heaven today and will tell you that slavery was worth it to that degree. Their eternal salvation. So, doctrine forces us to think in difficult areas. And if we are, in the devil's world, going to have enclaves where Bible doctrine can be taught, where souls can be saved, where Jews can be protected, then those enclaves have to occur on pieces of real estate. And the people who populate it, who organize it, who run it, have to be pivot qualified. They have to be people with the Word of God in their souls and a willingness to defend it to death if necessary. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death, said Patrick Henry. And he meant it. Do we? Can anyone say that today and mean it? That was 1775. That was before we had the call to arms to fight the Brits. And yet Patrick Henry's speech was instrumental in rallying Virginia into calling out arms. And once Virginia decided to take on George III, the rest fell into line. It was Virginia. When Virginia decided to line up, the rest followed. Patrick Henry, therefore, has to be given a lot of credit for convincing the colonists to take up arms against George III. And what resulted from that? Client nation America. And anyone who wants to continue to practice heathenism in the confines of a client nation must be eliminated or neutralized. And when the Jews went into the land, when the second generation under Joshua went into the land, the orders from God were, get rid of the heathen. This is a client nation. I apologize to the squeamish. The entire second generation responded to the teaching and leadership of Moses and was permitted to take the land. 13. The first generation was sternly disciplined right down to Operation Cobra and the sin unto death. Sternly disciplined right out of history. Opportunity was right there before them. tragic case of missed opportunity. They could have been the generation that took the land, but no, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to heathenism. Let's go back to idolatry, the idolatry of Egypt. And let's go back to degenerate sexual perversion. One thing God's not going to put up with. He is not going to put up with degenerate sexual perversions. And He is not going to put up with anti-Semitism. And when you get involved in either of those, you have bought the farm. Justice will have a reckoning, and you can count on it. And our nation today is degenerating into a sexual orgy. And we are sequestered. We white folk, primarily, of West County. We're out here ensconced in an environment where we don't really know what's going on around us, even when it's just down the street. You need to know that the generation upcoming has been so bombarded with sexual deviancy that wheel tracks are being laid in the souls of children who accept this as okay. Give us another 10 years and another generation, and you're going to have all kinds of perverted activities going on, and you won't even know about it. But it eventually will reflect itself in our culture and in our media. The discipline that comes to an adult population that would contort the souls of children in such a fashion is too brutal to mention. Jesus Christ said such a person should be buried at sea with a millstone tied around his neck, have no obvious burial place. Well, you see it everywhere you go. And here's the thing that clued me into this. I run into people from time to time, including my own children, who are familiar with the music of the day. And I was listening to a popular song of the day among the youth. And as I listened to it, all kinds of vile sexual language was being sung to us as the lyric to a song. So I posed a question. Why would they put that on a record? Don't they realize that the audience that listens to that kind of music are children? And the answer was, well, that's the way children talk and think today. Don't you understand that? And I said, no, I don't understand that. Please go on. And my informant tells me that that kind of information is even played on the radio. You just don't understand what these people are saying. If you understood what they were saying, you would be calling the FCC. But you would be told it was freedom of speech. That's fine. We have our freedom of speech to derange the brains and minds and souls of children. Is that what it for? Yet that's what's going on. Now, how long can that go on? How long can these children, year after year after year, be bombarded with that kind of information? Very explicit sexual language. Taught that it's okay to say that on the radio, then it's okay to say it anywhere I want to. And then once you get a few sex education classes under your belt, then you're ready to go out into the laboratory. Well, I guess I'm doom and gloom again. But what you need to see from my little diatribe here is that a client nation is in the midst of the devil's world, and it must defend its barriers, it must defend its walls, it must defend its freedoms, it must defend the souls of its children, and ours is not doing it. Satan's having his way. And we can't expect not to receive national discipline for the things that we're doing. And you won't see it right away. It's a gradual thing. But what can change this? It has always been my notion for 27 years now. The thing that changes it is Bible doctrine in the souls of a pivot. Bible doctrine in the souls of believers. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Jesus Christ is in charge of client nations to God, there always needs to be a place for suffering and discipline and elimination of the degenerate under the sin unto death, Operation Cobra. And you don't need to be upset when corrective measures start being executed. This is a good idea. I've always thought that AIDS was a wonderful thing, personally. There's another hard saying for you, by the way. Why? It has will eventually. So you can orient to the justice of God or you can challenge the justice of God. But either way, there's a reckoning. Those who learn from the presence of AIDS will start behaving themselves and therefore eliminate any possibility of getting involved in that. Those who don't will learn what true justice is all about, the sin unto death, Operation Cobra. We are in the eye of the hurricane. Our challenge is to stay there. The eye enlarges. The more doctrine we learn individually, the larger the eye becomes. The more we can bring into the system and educate into the Word of God, the larger the eye becomes. And eventually, all of this madness is pushed offshore into the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, illustratively speaking. And we restore ourselves to our former glory over a period of several generations. You cannot correct these kinds of wheel tracks in one generation. What was wrong with the first generation of the Exodus? They had been in a heathen culture that was sexually degenerate, and it was dominated by idolatry. They couldn't change the way they thought, even with 40 years of miracles going on daily. They couldn't change because the wheel tracks were too facilitated. They loved to feed the body what it desired and what it wanted. The second generation under Moses was able to make the adjustment and therefore become the pivot and the population of history's first client nation. So there's a lot for us to learn from the story of the Israelite Hornada. And so the second generation was blessed and prospered and fulfilled promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second generation was prospered. All we need do is keep doing our duty. We will be preserved and protected. We may have to go through hard times because it rains on the wicked as well as the righteous. Nevertheless, we will be preserved. And we will have the information and our streams of consciousness to restore the next generation of this country to the principles of biblical truth. We know what to tell them. And they, under discipline that will come, that will fall on the current generation, they will have a textbook example of why it's better to pay attention to the Word of God rather than the heathenism, the idolatry, the self-centeredness, and the perversion of their forefathers. Same was the case for the Jews. You constantly see in Scripture this evaluation. You have started following after Baal as did your forefathers, making the same mistake. It goes on generation after generation after generation. The Jews just turn out to be the teachers, the ones that give us the examples. 15. Romans 8:13a explains the ultimate demise of the first generation. It explains the ultimate demise of the first generation. Because of a life dominated by the sinful nature, virtually every member died the sin unto death. Virtually every member died the sin unto death. We have to accept Caleb and Joshua. 16. The brass cobra provided a means of recovering one's spiritual life and a new chance to resume the advance. If there were any negative believers in the second generation who were bitten by cobras, they looked at the brass cobra, recovered, and resumed their spiritual life. All indications are any in the first generation who were bitten by an Egyptian cobra did not look at the brass cobra and died the sin unto death, a very miserable death as we've studied. So the brass cobra provided a means of recovering one's spiritual life and a new chance to resume the advance. But 17, the wheel tracks were too deep, too well facilitated,
and far too dominant to permit the transition from legalism to grace. Therefore, the statement, if indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do. Next comes the biblical statement which documents the certainty of divine discipline to those who refuse to enter into spiritual rehabilitation. We have the present active indicative of the verb mellow. M-E-L-L-O, mellow. It means to be about to do something. It means to be destined to do something. And so we're going to translate it, you are destined. Now, mellow, therefore, becomes a very important verb in this verse. Notice that destiny is involved here. There are two destinies in this verse. So we have to take time to analyze this verb mellow. We don't have time to do it tonight, so that'll be the first thing we take up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here this evening in an environment of freedom, whereby we might utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to inculcate principles of biblical truth into our souls. It is our prayer that this information will contribute to our spiritual growth, that it might motivate our continued advance, the necessity for our orientation and adjustment to your plan, and the necessity of positive volition in the maintenance of freedom in our client nation. May all of these things be a source of blessing and challenge for us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.